Please open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Genesis. You'll find it on page 7 if you're using the Pew Bibles as we continue our studies of the first book of the Bible. Today we're going to do Genesis 8 verses 1 to 19. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Genesis 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her, and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening. And behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days, and he sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the word that you give, and we pray that you would, by the ministry of your Spirit, you would grant us the means to understand and inwardly receive that which is given in this passage. Cause us to believe its doctrines. And cause us to believe that they are true for us personally. Work in us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. On May 25th, 2006, Lincoln Hall achieved his dream of climbing Mount Everest, which at over 29,000 feet of elevation is the highest spot on the planet Earth. Age 50, Hall was one of Australia's most accomplished mountain climbers, and he had come close to summiting Everest in 1984. He had to turn back just short of the summit, and now 22 years later, he's finally going back to get his second chance. At 9 a.m. that morning, Hall's dream was achieved, and he stood on the top of the world. Now, mountain climbers will tell you that the achievement, though, is not getting to the top of the mountain. It's getting to the top of the mountain and then getting back down again. And that was the problem, because not far below the summit, Hall began showing signs of cerebral edema, the most dreaded of afflictions on the high slopes. And he was confused, and he went into shock as his brain was swelling. And he lay down in the snow, and he would not move. They could not rouse him. The Sherpa guides, at one point, they poked his eyeball, trying to prompt him to get up. And radio calls came down from below. "Lincoln, get moving. You can't survive where you are." He would not move. Well, finally, by 7 o'clock p.m. now, at the end of that day, the Sherpa guides were becoming ill. They had to leave to save themselves, and at no time was a rescue operation launched. Within an hour of the Sherpas leaving, a call was placed to Australia, and Lincoln Hall's wife gathered their children to give them the news that their father had died on Mount Everest. Now, back in high camp, there was an American climber named Dan Mazur, and he was preparing for his team summit attempt, which would take place the next day. And he was an Everest veteran, and he'd become disgusted with the way the ethics of that mountain climbing community had deteriorated under ego and the glory of climbing the mountain. 10 days earlier, a British climber named David Sharp had actually died just 100 meters north of high camp, right on the trail, and climber after climber had walked right past him while he was dying. No one had given him any help. He finally died. His body was still there. In fact, it still is there. If you take the northeast route, you're going to walk by his body. And Dan Mazur was troubled by the way that the mountain had taken over the value of human life. And now he learns that this man, Lincoln Hall, he didn't know him, but he's been left by his own team with no rescue attempt high on the mountain at 28,000 feet. Well, that night at midnight, his team left. That's what you do. And they were making their summit attempt. And he had Lincoln Hall on his mind. And he was told where he would expect to find him. And when they got there, he was looking for Lincoln Hall. And there he was. But to Mazur's surprise, in the words of the movie Princess Bride, he was only mostly dead. He was actually alive. And they were shocked to find that. He had survived a night in the freezing cold, 20 below, at 28,000 feet with no supplemental oxygen, with cerebral edema. And so Mazur immediately aborts his team summit attempt. And those Americans, at great risk and pain to themselves, brought Lincoln Hall down the mountain, and he lived. Now, it turns out that during his night in the open, Hall had awakened in the middle of the night from his death-like slumber, and he realized what trouble he was in, and he remembered that his wife had not wanted him to go back to Everest because the objective risks are what they are. And he promised her, no, I promise you I'll come back to you. He says, well, I have to do everything I can to keep that promise. And he hardened his will, and he kept himself moving. He's freezing to death. He's alone at the top of the world. There's no one to help him. But he holds on, hoping someone will remember him and save him. And the good news for Lincoln Hall was that someone did. Dan Mazur remembered him, and finding Lincoln Hall, he brought him back to earth and life. Now, as I think of that story, it comes to me how much Lincoln Hall had in common with Noah. As he dwelt alone in the ark with his wife and children, high upon the world, roughly the same elevation, high upon the great flood. But there was no earthly help to come from below. The entire human race had perished in the judgment of God. And after the flood had risen to its great heights above the peak, we learn in our text that Noah's ark drifted without a rudder, without sails, for 5 months, drifting on the flood. Why was it taking so long? Hadn't God's flood wiped out humankind long beforehand? John Calvin writes, at the end of 2 weeks or a month, what could he think but that God had forgotten him? And how many times, week after week, month after month, must Noah have brooded in the dark, drifting like flotsam on the tide, wondering if God in his great wrath had forgotten him? Well, given that plight, the gospel according to Noah, the good news for him is found in the opening words of Genesis 8:1. But God remembered Noah. God remembered him. And here we see the central message of Noah's story. Literary scholars will say this whole account is a classic literary chiasm. It's a parallelism that goes up with the flood and it goes down with the waters. And at the top, in the thematic center of the story, is Genesis 8:1. God remembered Noah. Here is the gospel of Noah and his flood. God had not, in fact, taken his eye off his servant. And though Noah felt abandoned, no doubt, God had not forsaken him amidst the waters. Now, this is not to say, when the text says that God remembered Noah, that does not mean that God had forgotten him. When that's said of us, it is because we forgot something. And he remembered his car keys, because he forgot his car keys. He remembered where his shoes were. This is my own life. Because he forgot where they were and had to go hunt for them. That's not what's going on in the remembering of God. Instead, remembering in the Bible is the language of covenant faithfulness. That's what's being said here. God did not abandon Noah because he had kept him in mind the whole time. He kept his promises in mind. He had never forgotten them. The Lord had declared back in chapter 6, I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. Genesis 6:18. And that promise that he would go into the ark implied necessarily that God would get him out of the ark as well. God would keep his promise. At the right time, he would come to Noah in his need. And because of God's covenant with Noah, together, look at verse 1, with all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, they would be saved. Now, throughout the Bible, this language of remembering is joined to God's covenant faithfulness. When we get to Genesis 19, we're going to see how God is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And his fire and brimstone is going to fall on those cities. And we read, but God remembered Abraham, so he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Genesis 19:29. Lot was Abraham's nephew, and God was in covenant with Abraham. And in faithfulness to Abraham, he remembered Abraham, and so Lot was saved. Get to the book of Exodus, and Israel's in bondage in Egypt, and God remembered his covenant, Exodus 2:24. And so he sent Moses to deliver them with God's mighty right hand. Well, what has God promised you? Well, God has promised you that he will take you as his child through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will save you from the guilt of your sin and the penalty of death. He will grant you eternal life. This is what God has promised you, among many other things. And God, the same God, will remember those promises he's made to you. He will keep them all. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. God is going to remember his covenant of grace with you. I think one of the greatest instances of this language being used is in the song known as the Nunc Dimittis. It's the song of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, when the Messiah is about to be born. And he sings in praise to the Lord. And here's why. For he has visited and redeemed his people to show mercy that he promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. That's how believing Israel looked upon the birth of Jesus Christ. God has remembered. God had promised of old there'd be a Messiah. And you think of the great promises, Micah chapter 5, you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come a child from of old, of ancient of days. All the promises of Isaiah chapter 9, unto you a child is born, a son is given. He'd given those promises. He'd made that covenant, and he kept it. He remembered it. And you see, this remembering of God, the good news that he is a covenant keeping God. He is faithful to his promises. This is a sufficient reason for you and me to have hope and to live in faith and to overcome the trials of life as the floods come upon us in the darkest storm. Here's what Paul said about our Lord Jesus. He said, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God belong to those who are in Jesus. Maybe you felt alone and abandoned. Maybe you feel that way right now. Well, Noah looked up in the darkness of the ark and the chaos of the flood, and we can be sure that he called upon the Lord, don't forget me, Lord. God will not forget you either if you are joined to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the biblical idea of remembering is not merely a cognitive exercise. It involves action. God remembers. He comes with timely aid for salvation. In this long passage, Genesis 8:1 to 19, having said that God remembered Noah, it works out three ways in which God acted in remembering him and his need of salvation. And the first begins in verse 1. God first caused the deluge to cease so that the flood would recede. Verses 1 and 2. God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided, the fountains of the deep, and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heaven was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. Now we read here that God made a wind to blow over the earth. And in that statement, what we see is a deliberate allusion in Genesis 8 to Genesis chapter 1 in the original creation story. Indeed, the flood, what it's done is it has returned the world to that primordial state when it was this mass of dark waters. Genesis 1-2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. But then it added, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, you're good enough Hebrew scholars by now to know that the Hebrew word ruach means both wind or breath and spirit. And so the Bible is not saying in Genesis 8:1 that you have this massive flood covering the mountains and the wind is going to evaporate all this. This is what the secular skeptic says. Oh, so you believe that with a wind he evaporated that kind of ocean? No, we do not believe that. We believe that the Holy Spirit was emblemized as God's breath went across the face of the great flood. And you see, what's happening here is a recreation. It is what happened before at the beginning of the Bible. The Holy Spirit brooded over the mass of the deep, and God's purpose was upon it, and it saw in it God's design for life and salvation. And now the Spirit's back again. And he's going to bring down the waters. There's going to be a renewal of the earth and of life. Now, it's often the case, we will find, that when God strikes us with judgment, that will often hit very quickly. You think of King David and his great sin with Bathsheba. When God brought him up short, it happened immediately. Nathan came in, happened in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. Chapter 12, the bad news comes, and David receives its judgment. The judgment often comes swiftly. But then the consequences of the sin take a lot longer to work out for David the rest of his life. And we see that pattern here with the receding of the waters of the flood. We see a slow but steady drainage of the waters. Look at verses 3 and 4. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, and the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, it only took 40 days for the flood to go above the mountains. It took 5 months for the waters to go just enough down that it could land on the side of a mountain. So it's going to take longer for the flood waters to recede. And for the next 2.5 months, the ark rests nestled on that mountain while the waters, finally, it took that much longer for the waters to go down enough that the lower mountain peaks could be seen. Verse 5. And yet what an encouragement that had to be for Noah and his family. God was remembering them, and the practical effect was that the waters were going down. That's what they needed. Now, the raging waters were not, in fact, sovereign. They were not at the whims of chance or nature. God had sent Noah into the ark, and he brought up the waters of the flood. Now God was removing the waters, and trusting the Lord, Noah hoped for a new life outside the ark. Now, God's goodness is further seen in the location where he brought the ark to rest. Verse 4 says, on the mountains of Ararat. Now, it might seem to us without a rudder, without sails, Noah's ark just bobbing pointlessly. But we find that was not the case. And what an ideal location this was for the ark to come to rest. Now, this is a high range of peaks in northern Mesopotamia. It's in the area now known as Armenia. And the highest of that range today is called Mount Ararat. Now, the text, verse 4, indicates the mountain range in general. It doesn't tell us which peak it's on, although I think the text gives an inclination that I'm guessing the tallest one. That's what the text certainly seems like, which would be Mount Ararat itself. Now, armed with that information, resourceful Christians for the last 100 years or so have been climbing up Mount Ararat. And what are they looking for? They're looking for Noah's Ark. And I invite you to Google. You'll find all kinds of fascinating information. One would expect going up there, if this is correct, if it's the right mountain, we think it is, that there would be evidence of this massive wooden vessel. Many claims are made. Photographs are taken saying that they have found Noah's Ark. I personally wouldn't be surprised. Now, of course, there are many skeptics. It all comes under assault. It all becomes a big argument. What's the integrity and the egos of the teams? It becomes this worldly thing. And so we don't want to put too much stock in it. I take some delight in it, I admit. But the biblical text suffices and says Mount Ararat is where the ark rested. Now that, again, was very providential. Ararat's peak looks down upon the vast Mesopotamian plain, which archaeology will tell you was the cradle of civilization. And its gateways lead out to the whole world. In the northwest is Asia Minor. To the northeast is southern Russia. Modern Iran is to the east. And to the southwest, you have the passageway to Africa, the very pathways in which the flood of civilization would spread out into the world. Well, God's first act upon remembering Noah was to cause the waters to subside. So verse 4, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, that word rest should stick out to us. And remember, why was he named Noah back in chapter 5? His father Lamech, foreseeing that there was going to be a judgment, he said, this is the child who's going to carry us through, carry our line through the judgment to come. I'm going to name him Rest. And God remembered rest and gave him rest as the flood waters went down. Well, God promises us a similar hope through his own son, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That rest is not merely existential now. It is that. Spiritual peace now. It is a passage through the judgment into eternal life beyond. Well, the resting of Noah's ark atop the mountain began a new and difficult period that is characterized by waiting. Already 5 months have passed since the flood began, and they've just landed at the top of the mountains with this high space, and there's all water around. And so they keep waiting. More than 2 months go on, and now all they can see are mountain peaks down below them. It's encouraging. But the whole time, so far as we know, Noah gets no revelation from God. There's really no way for him to even know what's going on outside the ark. What is he going to do? Well, what he's going to do is he's going to trust the Lord, but he's going to do so actively. You know, you and I will find ourselves in situations where we know in principle what we ought to be doing. We don't know if it's the time to do it or not. We don't know if this is the right occasion for doing it. And what we should do is we should wait upon the Lord, seeking his word. But while we're waiting, we should be acting prudently. And that's exactly what Noah does. He's got a lot of responsibility. And what he does here is I would say what we have here is the first instance of the scientific method. No surprise, it comes out of a homeschool family in the ark. And he's going to conduct some experiments. What he does, he has some resources. He needs information outside of the ark. There's no way for him to look. And so he's going to conduct a series of experiments to give him information. Now, I can see Noah walking around the ark. What are my resources? And he comes by the monkey cage and he goes, let's keep that closed. Now is not the time for them to be out. But it's the bird cage. This has promise. In fact, because we're told that he had built a window into the ark, maybe he had foresight for this. But he's going to use the birds to conduct his experiments. Now, first, it's a raven. Verses 6 and 7, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven. Now, why a raven? A couple of reasons come to mind. First, a raven is an unclean bird. It's a carrion fowl. That's why. And so you can't eat it and you can't offer it for sacrifices. You get the feeling that it's the more expendable and maybe the least popular bird. Bring the raven for the first one. It's a riskier proposition. It may also have been that the raven would most likely be able to survive because there would be food floating on the water for a carrion eater. With all this in mind, at least, out goes the raven for the first experiment, and the raven did not return, but went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. It's kind of a grim spectacle, but he wasn't flying that whole time. We gain information for Noah through the raven. Well, he waits a week. That was informative, but let's wait and let the waters go down again. His next experiment is going to involve the sending of a dove. Verse 8, he then sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. Now, a dove is a clean bird, acceptable for sacrifices. It's gentle in nature. It feeds on leaves. It's a valley bird. And so the idea in releasing the dove is to see if the water has receded to the lower habitable regions where the plants that it eats, the vegetation, will be found. Well, the dove went out and it came back into the ark. Noah had waited 7 days. That's what we learned. But between each experiment, he waits 7 days. Very suggestive of a Sabbath-keeping mentality. It's just how they thought. 7 days is the basic unit of time. It may be, we don't know, but it suggests he may have waited for the Lord's day. And certainly he would have accompanied his experiments with prayer. He needed information he was seeking. Well, first the dove found no place to set her foot. She returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So the water had not gone down enough for the dove to find food. You have this wonderful scene showing Noah's loving care. He put out his hand. He reached out to her and took her and brought her into the ark with him. Another week then goes by. Let's wait a little longer. And he's ready for a third try. Verses 9 to 10, again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Now, that would have been an exciting day. The dove went out and it didn't come back. And so they would have, no doubt, they were praying. And at the end of the day, back comes the dove. And so it's not completely dry, but it has a sign in its beak. It is an olive branch. Now, olives grow lower on the valleys, down the mountainside. And the fact that it was a fresh branch showed that life was coming back. There was blooming. The leaves were coming onto the trees again. That life was returning outside the ark. Now, ever since that day, the olive branch has been a symbol of peace and restoration. The great seal of the United States has our formidable eagle, and in one talon our arrows. Don't mess with us. We're ready and armed, but the other one has an olive branch. We say, extending the olive branch, we'd really like to live at peace, if you're okay with that. That's what our seal is saying. And I think the Holy Spirit, when in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is being baptized, that great Trinitarian scene, the Son is being baptized below, the Father is speaking from heaven, the Spirit is descending, and he takes on a visual form. There can't be a little doubt that he's pointing back to Genesis 8, the form of a dove. He's the Prince of Peace. Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, but I give you my peace I give to you. It's an emblem of peace that comes back to Noah. Well, God had remembered Noah by making the water subside. And now he had remembered Noah by giving him a sign. He actually does a week later another experiment. The dove doesn't come back. And that's even better news. There's more than a little bit out there. He's able to live outside the ark. Now, I don't think that this is warrant for you and me making our decisions by the seeking of random signs. Christians will do so. I think they're not being wise. It's something I badly want. I need a job. God, give me a sign. And we want a supernatural intervention. Usually what happens is we end up spiritualizing some random incident and giving it authority that God does not give to it. And this is a very special occasion in the biblical text. Some years ago, a woman I knew very well, and she'd wanted to get married for a long time, and some really nice Christian guys had asked her out. And I said to her, why aren't you going out with these guys? And she said to me, because they don't play guitar. I said, is guitar playing so important in a husband? She says, no, God has told me that I'm only to marry a man who plays guitar. And I said, have a seat. Let's talk this out. It turned out that at a Bible study 10 years earlier, some woman who should be sought and placed under church discipline immediately came up to her and whispered in her ear, God has a sign for you. It's to be a guitar playing man. Let's not live that way. But here's the way we will live. Often we'll find ourselves like Noah. We know what we need. We know what the program is, but it's not happening and we're discouraged. Sometimes there are medical situations, and it's going the wrong way. Sometimes it's in our lives, a breakdown of families. And all we really need to know is that God has not forgotten us, like Noah in the ark. Now, the Bible tells us that, but we're weak. And I have many times prayed this for people in the church. Lord, show us yourself. We do believe in you, but we're discouraged. Cause something to happen that will remind us that you're in our circumstances. You'll save us. This will go the way that you want it to go. But Lord, any reminder from you that your presence will encourage our hearts and it will give us a sense of readiness. This is what was happening with Noah. He received a sign from the Lord. Now, if biblically we're to say, is there biblically a sign that is correlated in the Bible to Noah's flood? The answer is yes. It turns out to be the sacrament of Christian baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter had been talking about Noah's flood as an example of how God saves us through hardships and through trials and in the midst of judgments. And then he adds these words, baptism corresponds to this being Noah's flood. Now, that's interesting. It reminds us that baptism is an act of God. Baptism is not something you and I do. It's something that God does through the minister, to be sure. But it's an act of God as a sign of the covenant of grace. In the midst of the congregation, he signifies that there is salvation through Jesus Christ. And so as the waters of baptism are poured over the head of the believer or of a covenant child, we're being reminded, we usually talk about two things being shown, that there's the cleansing blood of Jesus, and then there's the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. Peter would say, we're also being shown Noah's flood, that if you will be in the ark, if you will embrace him whose ministry is signified by this sacrament, you will pass through the judgment. Let baptism be a sign of encouragement to you that in the midst of a world of sin, God is proclaiming salvation and he will do it. Well, Noah had received God's sign and his faith was encouraged. And yet still they waited on and on inside the ark. It's interesting. All these time references are letting us know how long it's taking. How much faith is being shown. No doubt Noah was aware of the dangers. I don't think we should see the ark poised at the top of the peak about to fall off. That doesn't make sense. But still, it's not that safe up there, coming down the mountain. There's a lot at stake. He's got the whole human race, all the kinds of the animals. And so Noah has been prepared for this moment in his life, and he knows that he should be ready to act when God speaks. Isn't that the chief characteristic of Noah earlier on in this story? And Noah obeyed all that the Lord commanded him to do. Noah was a man of the word of God. Noah waited. God spoke. Noah did it. That's how he lived his life. And that's what he does here now. He was determined to conclude this epic episode by carefully obeying God's word. John Calvin notes, why does he not budge from the ark? Because he's waiting for God to give him permission. Because God had closed the ark behind him. He had enjoyed the blessing of having God protecting his life. He does not now wish to take a single step or make any move until God directs him to go out. Now, this sets an excellent example for us in waiting on the Lord. I mentioned earlier, we'll often not be exactly sure what we should do. Well, we should act prudently. Noah's done that. He sought the information with the birds and the coming of the dove with the olive branch and then the dove not coming back. That was a sign telling him to be ready. The waters are going down. And so he's going to act on that. He actually takes another step by removing the covering of the ark. The occasion, we are told in verse 13, was New Year's Day. year 601 of Noah's life, and their New Year's party consisted of taking the covering off the ark. That was a festive scene. Apparently it was a canvas type insulation on the top of the ark, and they took it off, and now they could really see, and they looked down the mountain, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And yet, no word of the Lord had come. And so Noah waited until God should speak. I think it's not stretching the imagination at all to see family meetings. Dad, we'd like to talk to you. Why are we still in the ark? The dove came back with the olive branch. The dove is gone now. The water's, look, it looks pretty dry down there to us. And Noah would have said, we have not received a word from the Lord. Well, at long last, 2 months later, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out, and God said, God came to Noah with revelation, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, verses 14 and 15. Now you see, here's God's third provision. He remembered Noah. So first, he made the waters go down. Second, he gave him a sign to encourage him, make yourself in readiness. And third, the greatest gift, he gave his word. He communicated his word to Noah and told him what to do. What a blessing that was. Now, it was entirely in keeping with Noah's manner of life that when the word of God came, he believed it and he obeyed it. Back in Genesis 6:9, at the beginning of our meeting with Noah, it was said Noah walked with God. And that's what he did. He was in step with God. Back when God told him there's going to be a flood and you got to build this ark and gave him the blueprints, he obeyed God despite all the ridicule, and he faithfully witnessed to a wicked generation of God's judgment. And then when God said, go into the ark, he walked with God into the ark. And now he was resolved that he would walk out of the ark together with God. And by his faith and obedience, he provides a future for the entire human race. You know, we look to God, our debts to God, but we have a debt to Noah. His faith and obedience saved the human race. You know, that'll be true in our experience. Many of us come from families with a background, maybe you came from ungodly backgrounds, and there's brokenness in the family and generations before you. Maybe your own childhood was marked by pain and suffering. But you see, here's the beauty of it. If you will walk with God, if you'll say, you know, I'm going to become a woman of the Word of God, and I'm going to live a biblical life, and I'm going to be a godly man. I'm going to study the Bible. I'm going to be in a Bible preaching church. I'm not going to play worldly games in my Christianity. I'm going to walk with God in true faith. You create a future for generations to come. Your children will not know what it's like to grow up in an ungodly home and not to be loved by their parents and to have all these scars. And by, you know, a whole generation, some of us look back and we say, my great-grandfather walked with the Lord, and it's been different in our family ever since. Well, Noah was the great exemplar of this. He obeys the voice of God. He acts according to his word, and his family, the human race, goes forth into life. And God commanded him in verse 17, bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So out goes Noah and his family and every beast, verse 19, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Well, God had remembered Noah. And he spoke his word, a word of salvation. You know, God has remembered us. When you and I open our Bibles, it's because God has not forsaken us. God didn't have to give us his word. He didn't have to tell us the way of salvation. He sent a witness to you. He gave the Bible to you. And he's remembered you. And so the key to our faith is like Noah, to wait on the word of God, to pay careful attention in believing and doing all that he has said. I think of the Lord Jesus and the emphasis that Jesus placed on the Bible and Bible reading and Bible believing and Bible studying to the Christian life. Jesus could have easily said, let's talk about Noah because he's a great example. Noah was a great example of John 8:31 and 32, where Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Two things will happen. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It was obeying in faith the word of God that led them out of the ark into freedom. Well, I noted back in verse 1 of this chapter that there is a parallel between Genesis 8 and the original creation story of Genesis 1. I noted how the wind blowing across the flood is a hearkening back to the same situation back in Genesis 1-2. Well, now that we've come to the end of this episode, we actually can see that that parallel is very extensive. That there's quite a literary, there's a creational recapitulation going on in chapter 8 that is based on chapter 1. Let me just very briefly work this out a little bit. I pointed out that on the first day of creation, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Here in Genesis 8:1, the wind of God, the breath of God was upon the waters, a parallel. The second day of creation saw the boundary created that established the sky. And sure enough, Genesis 8 goes on in verse 2, to the windows of the heavens being closed. Day 3 of creation, this especially, it showed God forming dry land out of the midst of the sea. Literally, that was happening again as the water was going down and the earth came up out of the deep, a repetition of day 3 of the creation. The sending out of the birds mirrors day 5 when the winged creatures were made. Day 6 was the creation of the land beasts. And there they are in verse 24. They're going out of the ark 2 by 2, all the kinds that God had made on the 6th day. And then, of course, Genesis 1 concludes with God making man in his own image. And when we get a little further in Genesis 9, we're going to see that God's going to protect human life, for man was made in the image of God. And over it all is written those great words at the end of the creation account, "Be fruitful," God says, "and multiply." What we're looking here at is a new creation by the grace and mercy of God. Now, another way I think we can see that that's what's going on is if we're going to add up, if you add up all these numbers, it's not really hard in this case because all the data we need is there. You compare Genesis 8:14, the end date of the flood, with the start date of Genesis 7:11. It turns out that using the Jewish calendar, the number of days is 365. Does that sound familiar to anybody? A solar year. By the way, the Jews did not use solar years, but the Bible does. An excellent Jewish scholar, Umberto Casuto, does the calculation that the standard Jewish lunar year is 354 days. There's 11 extra. It brings you to 365. And he comments that the sun returned to the point where it was on the day the deluge began, and the earth returned to the state in which it was found. Well, that's the wonderful picture. It's a new day. The year of judgment has come, and now it is gone. There is a recreated world. Kent Hughes paints the picture. He says, we see Noah, almost a second Adam, as he steps into a virgin world, washed clean by God's judgment, amidst colorful birds filling the air and great animals lumbering forth and busy creatures scurrying around. There he stands with his family in the sunlight of a new world. Well, let me conclude our study of this passage by pointing out to you that there's another parallel. There's another analogy, because what Genesis 8 shows with respect to God's renewal of the earth is replicated in the lives of those who believe in the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ. What's the biblical story? God creates the world good. But then in Genesis 1, but then in Genesis 3, sin comes in and it corrupts it. It makes a mess of it and it brings it under guilt. And so God finally brings it under judgment and there's an end of it. You know, for so many people, that is going to be the story of their lives. It's not God's fault. People say God's got a lot to answer for. No, God made this world good. God made the human race good. But we have committed ourselves to sin, and we're corrupted. We desire things that are terrible, and we're guilty, and therefore we fall under the judgment of God. Unless you should turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be the parallel that is the end of your story. But God remembered in His mercy, in His covenant faithfulness, and that has been expressed in the coming of the Lord Jesus, and now in the spreading of the gospel which comes to you. And here's the good news, according to the account of Noah, ultimately, that if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom God remembered all His covenant promises, then there will be a renewal for you. Christ, through His blood, will cleanse you of all your sins. And as the Holy Spirit comes to you, like He did to the flood, there will be a recreation within you. There will be a renewal. There will be a new life, a new hope, a new destiny in your life. What does the Apostle Paul say? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what we're involved in. That's what God is doing in the midst of the Christian people. When you believe the world, behold, the old is gone, the new has come, the new creation. Interesting, in the Greek of that passage, he does not technically say, you are a new creation. He says, new creation, you belong to the new creation. And the day is going to come when he's going to really remember all of his promises, and every last one of them will have been fulfilled. I want to say to you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, never say that God has forgotten you, that He's forsaken you. He remembered you. He placed you into the ark of salvation that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's not true of you, I would appeal to you. That is the only way to be saved. You're in a world under judgment, and God has sent His Son. He remembered you by preaching the gospel to you, as I'm doing right now. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And you go, yes, but here in the ark, it's awfully tough sometimes. And it is. And we're discouraged. And you may say, oh, God's forgotten me. He has not forgotten you. And He is going to fulfill every last one of His promises for those who are in Christ. And despite whatever trials you may face, and I know you face many, you can always know that God will remember you. He will be faithful. He will not let any of His promises fall to the ground. And this little journey in which you're on, so dismaying, so difficult in so many ways, so dark inside the arc of this era of history, it is leading through the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God to a new world. Because Jesus is going to return, and the ark of history is going to open. And those who God remembered in bringing them in through many trials, He's going to bring us out into a truly new world. What does the Bible say? Into a new heavens, in a new earth, where God dwells with His people in glory forever. Let's pray. Well, Father, what a hope You give us. And we don't want to be overly dramatic. We're not Noah in the ark, but we are the people who are suffering now. And we live in a dark world, Lord, and it sometimes seems like the flood is winning and the waters keep going up. We wonder when You're going to bring them down. But Father, cause us through Your word. Let Your word be sufficient sign to us. And by Your Spirit, renew us even now, Lord, with a great hope that we would be ready and we would walk with You, and Your word would be our creed, and we would walk in accordance with it in obedience. And, oh, Father, we want to glorify You even now, that we know You will remember us. We know You will keep Your promises. They will all be yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And our little journey, even as You judge the world, is going to lead us into the new world, the eternal glory where Jesus reigns. We praise You now for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.